Our scripture reading this morning comes from the book of 2 Samuel, chapter 11. In the spring, at the time when kings go off to war, David sent Joab with the king's men and the whole Israelite army. They destroyed the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained in Jerusalem. One evening, David got up from his bed and walked around on the roof of the palace. From the roof, he saw a beautiful woman bathing. The woman was very beautiful. And David sent someone to find out about her. The man said, "She is Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite." Then David sent messengers to her. She came to him and slept with her. Then she went back home. The woman conceived and sent word to David, saying, "I am pregnant." So David sent his word to Joab, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." And Joab sent him to David. When Uriah came to David, David asked him how Joab was doing, how the soldiers were, and how the war was going. Then David said to Uriah, "Go down to your house and wash your feet." So Uriah left the palace, and a gift from the king was sent after him. But Uriah slept at the entrance to the palace with all his master's servants and did not go down to his house. David was told, "Uriah did not go home." So he asked Uriah, "Haven't you just come from a military campaign? Why didn't you go home?" Uriah said to David, "The Ark of Israel and Judah are staying in tents, and my commander Joab and my Lord's men are camped in the open country. How could I go to my house and eat and drink and make love to my wife? As surely as you live, I will not do such a thing." Then David said to him, "Stay here one more day, and tomorrow I will send you back." So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. At David's invitation, he ate and drank with him, and David made him drunk. But in the evening, Uriah went out and slept on his mat among his master's servants. He did not go home. In the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it with Uriah. In it, he wrote, "Put Uriah out in front where the fighting is fiercest. Then withdraw from him so he will be struck down and die." So while Joab in the city, while Joab had the city under siege, he put Uriah at a place where he knew the strongest defenders were. When the men of the city came out and fought against Joab, some of the men in David's army fell. Moreover, Uriah the Hittite died. This is the word of the Lord. Turn it on. Good work, though, man. I wish that sometimes technology is both a blessing and a curse. This will make for a good video on the website. All right. Anyway, welcome to all of you who are joining us online and have just witnessed this for the last several minutes. All right. So anyway, I hope that you are enjoying and appreciating this series. I know it's been a strange series. Like I said, I've been in full-time pastoral ministry for over 26 years now, and in all that time, I don't think I'd ever heard a Christmas series focusing on these women and the scandalous stories attached to their names. And after preaching on Tamar in week one and listening to Samantha Welsky share last week about Rahab, I think I understand why that is. These are not the kind of stories that anyone is going to make an animated holiday special about, right? I don't think you're going to see a claymation special on Bathsheba anytime soon. Because, like Samantha said last week, these stories are messy. And they make us feel awkward. And when things are messy and awkward and uncomfortable, it's a whole lot easier to look away from them than it is to face them and deal with them. I told this story in the first service. It wasn't in my notes. It was unplanned. But I thought it was a good example of how we respond when things are awkward and uncomfortable. Several years ago, when all three of my daughters were much smaller, one of them decided that she was going to write a song. And after she had written the wonderful music and lyrics, she shared it with the family. And we were all giving her some constructive criticism on her song that she had just written. And one of my daughters said, You know how that feeling like when you're embarrassed, but not for yourself? I was like, yeah, that's kind of it. You just sort of like want to look anywhere but at what it is that's awkward. And I won't say which daughters they were. they were mine, all three of them. And that's kind of what we see here. But you know, when things are messy, when they're awkward and uncomfortable, it's easier to look away from them than it is to deal with it head on. But I'm glad that we're not doing that. That we're not just pretending like these stories don't exist. But instead, we are courageously, perhaps a bit foolishly, we're diving headlong into the mess. And I'll be honest, I think that's why, in spite of the initial awkwardness, that we can actually appreciate these stories, because in one way or another, I think that we can relate to them. Our lives are messy too, are they not? And I think if people were to know everything that's happening in our hearts and in our heads and in our homes, I bet it would probably be awkward and uncomfortable and hard to look at as well. And that's what real life is like sometimes. So I'm glad that the Bible deals with these stories. I'm glad God doesn't pull any punches in his word, so neither will we. This morning we're reading, I read to you the scandalous story of David and Bathsheba. Bathsheba is the fourth woman mentioned in Matthew's genealogy of Jesus in Matthew chapter 1, although she is not mentioned by name. In Matthew 1, verse 6, the NIV says that Jesse was the father of King David. David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. Now, before we unpack the story of Bathsheba, I want to show you a few different biblical translations of that same verse from Matthew chapter 1. The verse here is from the NIV, the New International Version. That is the Bible that I usually preach from here on Sunday mornings. But I want to read this same verse to you from the New Living Translation, which says this. It says, Jesse was the father of King David. David was the father of Solomon, whose mother was Bathsheba, the widow of Uriah. And one more time from the English Standard Version, which says that Jesse was the father of David the king, and David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah. Now, why do I show you these different translations of the same verse? It's not to make an argument that one specific translation is better than the others. That's not what this message is about. I am not a one translation only preacher. I don't think any pastor, teacher, or scholar should be. I personally think all the major Bible translations that we tend to use are pretty good. The NIV is pretty good. The ESV is pretty good. The CSB is pretty good. I even think the NLT, for the most part, is pretty good at communicating the main idea from the original language. But regardless of what translation you have and what you read from, one thing that we need to make sure is when we read a New Testament retelling of an Old Testament scripture, that the way it reads doesn't change the meaning or the understanding of the original text. I just read to you a few moments ago all the illicit details about how Bathsheba came to be the wife of King David from 2 Samuel 11. And once again, it's not a pleasant story, especially for a Christmas series. But having heard the story from the Old Testament, which of these three translations that you see behind me do you think probably best says what Matthew was trying to say to his audience? Yeah, I think in this case, the ESV probably says it best. The NIV says that that David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife, and that's correct, although it's a little bit ambiguous, sort of lacking in detail. The NLT says that David was the father of Solomon, whose mother was Bathsheba. And by the way, the NLT adds Bathsheba's name, but in the original language, Matthew doesn't give her name, so that you won't find it in the original language. And then he says that Bathsheba was the widow of Uriah. And again, that's also technically, that's correct. But if you were to read either of these two translations without the context of the original story, it might seem just kind of innocuous. Like, it's not a very big deal. There's really nothing unsavory to see here. The king married a widow. Well, that's nice. You know, her husband died. It's a tragedy. It's so sad. But then the king saw her, and he decided to marry her. And it sounds maybe nice or romantic. Something like our friends at Hallmark would write again, right? But unfortunately, the truth is this story is neither nice nor romantic. So I appreciate the ESV's forthright handling of this verse, which clearly acknowledges the sordid and painful truth of the situation, that David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah. And we're going to see, as we're going to see in this message this morning, that matters. At the onset of this series, I said that we were going to try to answer three questions as we looked at the stories of these four women. The first question was this: why were these particular women mentioned in the genealogy of Jesus? And I hope by now that that answer is becoming more and more clear. These women and their stories reveal the brokenness of a world steeped in sin and desperate in its need of a Savior. The stories of these women reveal the utter depth and breadth of the brokenness that sin brought upon humanity. The absolute corruption of mankind, who had been formed in the very image of God, but were now twisted and bent beyond recognition. The stories of these women reveal brokenness, but not just their brokenness. They reveal the universal brokenness of all of mankind. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So we read about Tamar. Was Tamar broken? Yeah, Tamar was broken. But so was Judah, the patriarch, along with all of his sons, along with all of God's chosen people, along with all of those outside of God's chosen people, the entire Gentile world. Rahab was a Canaanite. She was a Gentile and a prostitute. Her very livelihood exposed and announced her brokenness. But so was every man, every weary traveler from every tribe or nation who passed through Jericho and willingly entered into her den of iniquity. The mentioning of these women in the genealogy of Jesus reveals the absolute brokenness and hopelessness, not just of these scandalous women, but of all of mankind, including me and including you. But the good news that Matthew was proclaiming in the Christmas story, the good news that he was setting up with this seemingly tainted and unlikely genealogy, was that a king was coming, and indeed had come, who would liberate mankind from sin and death, and who would restore the broken image of God upon humanity. Matthew mentions these women whose very name had become synonymous with sin and brokenness, because it was that brokenness that Jesus came to repair and redeem. Amen? This is why these women, I believe, were mentioned by Matthew in the genealogy of King Jesus. So this morning, we're going to look at Bathsheba. And the question we want to answer is, what does her inclusion specifically say about who Jesus is and what he came to do? And you see, Bathsheba's story, I think, is somewhat different than the others we've looked at so far. Her story, in my mind, might just be the most powerful story of all of these women so far, at least the most incredibly moving and hard to believe. And that's because her story, really, what we think of as her story, isn't really her story at all. It has more to do with someone else. There's a little intrigue for you, a little curiosity. One of the most obvious ways that she is different, as we mentioned, is that her name isn't even used by Matthew in the genealogy. In the original language, he doesn't use the name Bathsheba, but rather he makes a reference to her as having been the wife of Uriah. And that's significant. But what's also significant about Bathsheba, and what makes her story different from Tamar and Rahab, is the fact that Bathsheba was in no way a willing participant in the scandalous events that surround her story. A few weeks ago, before the series started, I was talking with Debbie Grimshaw, and we were talking about the women in this genealogy. And I remember telling her, she asked me if I was going to read the story of Tamar, and I was like, yeah, we're going to read it. And somebody else is going to preach on Rahab. But I said, but the person I don't really know, I have no idea what I'm going to speak about, is Bathsheba. I don't even think she speaks in this story, so I really don't know what to speak on. And as I was working on this message this week, I thought back to that conversation and what I'd said, and there was kind of, I felt this like poking at me just to kind of dig into that idea more. Did she actually speak in the narrative? And as I did that, I noticed two things in the text. First, here's what I want you to see. Look with me again at our text this morning, 2 Samuel 11, at verses 2, 3, and 4. It says this. One evening, David got up from his bed and walked around on the roof of the palace. From the roof, he saw a woman bathing. The woman was very beautiful. And David sent someone to find out about her. The man said, "She is Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite." Then David sent messengers to get her. She came to him, and he slept with her. Let me ask you a question, New Hope. When the king sent messengers to Bathsheba, what did they do? Did they knock on her door, hand her a bouquet, ask her if she would like to join the king for tea? I mean, what's the image in your mind? The verse says they came and got her, and in case the NIV doesn't say it strongly enough, the ESV says they went and what? They took her. What I want us to see is that she had no option to refuse. Why? Because David was the king. And what the king wants, the king gets. Listen, Israel's monarchy was no different than any other monarchy in the ancient world. The king held absolute power. On top of that, Bathsheba's husband, Uriah, wasn't there. Where was he? He's fighting in a war. For who? For King David. He wasn't there, and so therefore he wasn't able to protect his wife. So you see, Bathsheba had no advocate. She had no voice, and she had no choice. And we can reasonably conclude from the text that she was not a willing participant in the scandal that has been forever linked to her name. She does actually speak later on in the story, by the way, or at least she sends a message to the king. It's just three words, and spoiler alert, it's not, "I love you," okay, just in case you're wondering. But at no point in the text are we given any hint of consent from Bathsheba. And yet, it's odd to me then, and unfortunate, that there's been a tendency in our historically male-dominated and male-written theology to present or accept this story as if it were consensual. In some Bibles, you'll still find headings for this passage of Scripture that say something like, "David commits adultery with Bathsheba," right? I'll agree that David committed something, but I don't think it was adultery. Adultery takes two. Bathsheba was not an accomplice. She was a victim. And I think we should see the story for what it is, an extreme imbalance of power and how that gets exploited. David, remember, think about this, church. David is Israel's greatest king. He had been given authority from God, God-given authority, and he abused his God-given authority and privilege to feed his own lustful desire. And that's, in case you think I'm, you know, the pastor's getting all woke, that's not my interpretation, all right? This is how God sees the story as well. If you don't believe me, flip ahead one chapter to 2 Samuel chapter 12. And in verse 1 of chapter 12, it says this: "The Lord sent Nathan to David." Nathan was a prophet. He was the mouthpiece of God. He spoke to the king. The reason he had an audience with the king was because the king understood that he was a prophet. When Nathan spoke, the word was coming from the Lord, and so the king listened. "The Lord sent Nathan to David. When he came to him, he said, 'There were two men in a certain town, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a very large number of sheep and cattle, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb he had bought. He raised it, and it grew up with him and his children. It shared his food, drank from his cup, and even slept in his arms. It was like a daughter to him. Now, a traveler came to the rich man, but the rich man refrained from taking one of his own sheep or cattle to prepare a meal for the traveler who had come to him. Instead, he took the ewe lamb that belonged to the poor man and prepared it for the one who had come to him.' David burned with anger against the man who said, he said to Nathan, 'As surely as the Lord lives, the man who did this must die. He must repay for that lamb four times over because he did such a thing and had no pity.' Then Samuel said to David, 'You are the man. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says: I anointed you king over Israel. I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave your master's house to you and your master's wives into your arms. I gave you all Israel and Judah. And if all this had been too little, I would have given you even more. Why did you despise the word of the Lord by doing what is evil in his eyes?'" I think it's pretty amazing how God speaks to David through Nathanael. This story is, of course, a metaphor. David is the rich man. Bathsheba is the lamb, the sacrificial lamb. The lamb does not consent. The lamb cannot consent. It has no voice. It has no choice. When God, through Nathan, confronts King David, hear this: his condemnation is of the king alone. There is absolutely no condemnation of Bathsheba in the biblical record. None. On the contrary, God's words and actions towards Bathsheba, vis-a-vis Nathanael, are gracious and kind and consistent with those rightly offered to a woman who was the victim of a terrible act. and not of a woman who was unfaithful to her husband. Remember, women caught in adultery were not treated kindly in Jewish culture. Just ask the woman in John 8 who was dragged before Jesus and the teachers of the law. They wanted to harm her. One of the things that I find very compelling about the story of Bathsheba and is how it affirms another truth found throughout the entire meta-narrative of Scripture, which is this. What man intends for evil, God uses for good. What man intends for evil, God uses for good. Theologian Phyllis Trible, in the story of Bathsheba, sees a beautiful foreshadowing of Jesus Christ. And she borrows from the famous words about Christ from Isaiah 53, about him being wounded for our transgressions. And she justly, I believe, reflects them onto Bathsheba and David, saying this: she was wounded for his transgressions. She was crushed for his iniquities. Bathsheba's unnamed reference in the genealogy of Jesus reveals how her suffering not only pointed to, but was used by God to bring about the eventual arrival of the true suffering servant, the penultimate sacrificial lamb of God. In fact, I think it's actually poetic justice and quite beautiful that Matthew, in his genealogy, refers to Bathsheba not by name, but as the wife of Uriah. You know, at first glance, this omission of her name might appear just to be patriarchal. Just another example of how a woman's name gets blotted out of a historical record in order to show preference to a man. But I don't think that's what Matthew was doing here at all. Instead, I think he calls her the wife of Uriah because he is keeping her faithful to her husband, which she was. And he's detaching her name from this scandalous story and making sure that the scandal is rightfully attached where it belongs, to the name of David. Again, New Hope, think about this. David was considered Israel's greatest and most beloved king, right? By all accounts, he was everything that you would think a king should be. He was handsome. He was courageous. He was a mighty warrior. Even as a young man, he defeated Goliath, and then he conquered all of Israel's enemies. He established Jerusalem as the political and religious capital of one of the most feared and rising nations on the planet at that time. Given all of this, why wouldn't Matthew have simply omitted any reference to Bathsheba and this scandalous story of rape and murder? Why, when he didn't have to mention Solomon's mother at all in this genealogy, why didn't he simply choose to preserve a whitewashed version of Israel's greatest king? The answer, I think, is precisely because he wanted Israel to know that David was not their greatest king after all. Last month, when we looked at the story of Ruth, we were told that for hundreds of years, Israel had no king. But instead, they were ruled by judges. A few judges were just and decent rulers, but most were corrupt. And eventually, Israel decided that they needed a king, just like all the other nations around them. So they came to the man who would be Israel's final judge, a fairly good man named Samuel. And this is what they said to Samuel. I'm going to read to you from 1 Samuel chapter 8, and the reference is a little bit wrong up there. I'm going to start at verse 5. This is what it says. The people of Israel said to him, "You are old," which, by the way, is a great way to start a conversation with somebody. Maybe not. "You are old, and your sons do not follow your ways. Now appoint a king to lead us, such as all the other nations have." But when they said, "Give us a king to lead us," this displeased Samuel. So he prayed to the Lord. And the Lord told him, "Listen to all that the people are saying to you. It is not you they have rejected, but they have rejected me as their king." Who was supposed to be Israel's king, church? God. That was one of the things that was going to make them so different from all of the other nations, that God would be their king. Instead, God says, "As they have done from the day I brought them up out of Egypt until this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are doing to you. Now listen to them, but warn them solemnly and let them know what the king who will reign over them will claim as his rights." Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who were asking him for a king. He said, this is what the Lord who will reign over you will claim, or excuse me, this is what the king who will reign over you will claim as his rights. He will take your sons and make them serve with his chariots and horses, and they will run in front of his chariots. Some he will assign to be commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties, and others to plow his ground and reap his harvest, and still others to make weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive groves and give them to his attendants. He will take a tenth of your grain and of your vineyard and get or vintage and give it to his officials and attendants. Your male and female servants and the best of your cattle and donkey, he will take for his own use. He will take a tenth of your flocks, and you yourselves will become his slaves. When that day comes, you will cry out for relief from the king you have chosen, but the Lord will not answer you in that day. Well, for those of us who have read through the scripture, we know what happened next. Israel paid no attention to Samuel's warning, and instead they chose a king. His name was Saul. And by all human appearances, he was everything that you'd want in a king. He was tall and good-looking. He was a mighty warrior. He appeared to be just the man for the job. But he turned out to be exactly the kind of king that Samuel had warned them about. And in many ways, even worse. So by comparison, David, their next king, was a far greater king than Saul. And yet, given enough time and unfettered power, even David would become corrupt to the degree where he could callously commit, the most heinous of crimes. So what Matthew is doing in referring to Bathsheba, not by name, but as the wife of Uriah, I believe was this. He was simultaneously redeeming her story and giving back her name and her reputation. And he was reminding all of Israel of the fact that even their greatest king was fallen and broken, just like every one of them, and just like every one of us. We are all desperately in need of repair and redemption. And Christmas is the celebration of the arrival of the one true and righteous King who brings freedom and justice and redemption to all. The Apostle Paul would write in Romans 3, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus." God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. He did this to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance, he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. We're going to end our time together this morning by giving praise to God in song. But before we do that, I want to speak specifically to maybe someone that's in this room, maybe someone who's joining us online. If you're here today and you've never put your trust in Jesus or confessed to him your desire to give him your life so that he can repair and redeem your story, I would ask you to please come and talk to me after the service, or talk to Pastor Darren. You can also email us here at the church. If you don't want to talk to us in person, you can send an email. If you've got more questions, you can email us at office@newhopebeville.com. If you send an email, just put confidential in the memo line, and Andrea will make sure that goes to Pastor Darren or myself. But we really want to make sure that you understand how to enter into your new life in Jesus Christ. You can also come up as we sing this last song, and you can sit in one of these front chairs, and somebody on our team would gladly come and pray with you. But in the same way, I don't know your journey. And if you're here, and like Bathsheba, you've been victimized, if you've been abused or mistreated by someone who took from you something that didn't belong to them, and you don't know where to turn for help, there are people on our team who do know where to find help. And we would love to come alongside of you and get you the help that you need. I believe that Christ, that in Christ, God can and will repair and redeem and restore everyone who seeks him. But the truth is, that path to healing is not always an easy one to travel. And I really don't think it's fair for us to just preach good messages and sing good songs and then leave it up to you to travel that road alone. So again, if you come and speak with one of us, or if you have a good friend in this church that you feel is further ahead of you in that journey, talk to them. See if that's someone you can confide in. Again, we would like to help you find someone that can help you unpack and understand how God wants to restore and redeem your story, your life. You can contact us by email if you just would like to start cautiously. We just want you to know that in the same way that God loved, cared for, and restored the story of Tamar, of Rahab, and Bathsheba, he'll do that in your life as well. He wants to do that in your life as well.